So far, so good.
Then, for reasons which we cannot define. This is part of the thing that perturbs me. For reasons which we cannot define, something began to go wrong with these Hebrew men and women in their profession of Christian faith and their experience of Christian faith. Something began to go wrong. And they began to doubt. That is, they didn't begin to doubt themselves, they began to doubt the Christ who came into the world to save them. They began to doubt. They began to waver in not merely in their commitment to Christ, but in their very faith in Christ. They began to doubt, they began to waver. They began to lose the basic drive of their lives. They began to turn back from Christ. And they began to turn back or backslide, not so much in terms of brash outward rejection, but rather in a slow, almost imperceptible and yet a very steady drift away from Christ. They didn't issue a proclamation saying that they had reconsidered the precepts of the faith. They had thought them through. They had engaged counsel for his opinion and had come to the conclusion that this was not a valid position to hold, and thereby given under my hand this very day, I hereby reject the Christian faith. No, it wasn't like that. I think there may be some hope for people like that. But there seems to be very little hope for those who simply drift away from Christ. They doubt, they waver, they lose their drive, they turn back, they drift. And anyone with any knowledge of these matters or any experience of what I'm about to say can tell you this is true. A drifting vessel is a very cumbersome, unmanageable thing. If the vessel is under power, however weak that power is, you can steer the thing. And for that matter, if the engines are in reverse and the thing's going back, you can still steer it. But when the power is gone and the vessel is drifting, there's not a great deal you can do. You're at the mercy of the prevailing tides and winds. And more often than not, you wallow for a while, and then you drift onto the rocks. Now it is in this way that we introduce to ourselves the warning that is given in our passage for consideration tonight in chapter 10, from verse 26 to 31. It's not an easy passage to read, nor an easy passage to study, and I assure you that it is not an easy passage to preach. If we sin deliberately, the Authorized Version has it, if we sin willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. A man who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. If that is true on the physical, material level, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by a man who has spurned the Son of God? This is what it means to backslide. As a matter of fact, this is what it means to sin. A man who has spurned the Son of God, and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now the point is that this is not the first warning we have received in the epistle to the Hebrews. This is the fourth warning. And I want you to look with me very, very quickly at the other three warnings. The first one is found in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Right at the very beginning, when Christ in all the glory of his Saviorhood is presented before sinners as the one who is mighty to save and willing to save and able to save and eager to save, we are instantly warned. Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The first warning is against neglect. And the essence of the warning, really, we can't tarry to put it into its full biblical context, and I take my word for it. The essence of the warning is this, that there is a possibility of hearing the gospel, neglecting the gospel, not taking it seriously, and the gospel passing on to do its mighty work in other realms, and we who have neglected the opportunity given to us are left with nothing but our own personality. Now, I don't know what your reaction to that is, but mine is, oh, God forbid. Left with yourself as you are, with all the treachery and all the perversity of your personality, as we indicated in our opening prayer. Left with yourself for time and for eternity, but not merely left with yourself, left with your own personality, subject to the principalities and the power of this world, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? This first warning is a warning that urges upon men and women, when they hear the gospel, to decide, and to decide there and then, that they will close with Christ and accept the salvation of God as it is offered to them in Jesus Christ. The second warning is found in chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, and it goes right down to chapter 4 at verse 13. And if the first warning is a warning against neglect, the second warning is a warning against disobedience. Now, disobedience always has unbelief at its root. And the essence of this warning is a warning against trifling with God as if he was not in earnest. Now, God is in tremendous earnestness. Everything that God is present. Every time he comes to confront men and women in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first warning against neglect, the second warning against disobedience, against trifling with God as if he was not in earnest. And when we trifle with God in this spirit of disobedience, you miss out on what God has prepared for the people of his salvation, just as the children of Israel missed out on their taking possession of the promised land. But then you see, when preachers say you miss out on what God has prepared, you find people in their hearts saying, "Oh well, Mr. Philip, at least I'm saved." That is the point at issue. Are you saved? A man or a woman who trifles with God in disobedience, can that man or woman be saved? The third warning is found in chapter 5, verse 13, and it goes right down into chapter 6 to about verse 12. The first, a warning against neglect. The second, a warning against disobedience. The third, a warning against lethargy, laziness, lack of effort, dullness of spirit, along with which there is found a dullness of hearing, partly, and how terrible this is, partly because we have become bored with the familiar words of Holy Writ and of gospel truth. We have become lethargic and dull and irresponsive, partly because our lives are not right with God. But we become lethargic, we sink into spiritual doldrums and lack of growth and lack of progress, mainly because we have refused to grow in grace and in the knowledge and in the love of Jesus Christ. We have refused to become scholars in the school of discipleship. We have refused to be integrated into fellowship. We have refused to take the yoke of Christ upon us along with our fellows. We have refused to drive on in the dynamic of grace, battling our way into the promised possession of the blessing of God. And again, when we speak in terms such as these, there are those who look back to the day when they first made their decision for Christ, and they say, "Oh well, I know I'm not what I should be, but at least I'm saved. I did decide for Christ." How valid was your decision? Is your decision in the past authenticated by the quality and the caliber of your Christian life here and now? It's no use looking back to a decision. It is no use looking back to a previous association with the people of God and with the work of God. The only proof of life is life. That's rather obvious, isn't it? The only proof that you are alive is that you are alive. And the only proof that you have been born spiritually of the Spirit of God is that, spiritually speaking, by that same Holy Spirit, you are alive unto God in Jesus Christ. And the marks of life and of growth and of progress are manifest, needing no defense. The only proof of life is life which manifests growth and progress and continuance. And in this way we come to the fourth warning in chapter 10 at verse 26. And in this passage, not only from verse 26 to 31, but linking up right down to verse 39, you can miss out the intervening verses from 32 to 38 in the meantime, this fourth warning is one that can be expressed primarily in very simple categories. It says that, spiritually speaking, if you do not go on, you will go back. So if your assessment of your Christian life tonight, your professed Christian life, is that you are not making any progress just now, then let me assure you that you are in reverse. You are going back. And people say, "Oh, but Mr. Fuller, we can't always be making progress." We can, and we must. You either go on, or you go back. And there are these two alternatives, and there are no others. We are not of those who go back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of their souls. Now the passage begins in a most disturbing way. In verse 26, if we sin deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's very difficult to say. I think I have some idea of what it means in respect of my own personal and private life. And I believe by God the Holy Spirit, you will have at this moment, if you are willing to receive it, something of the same indication or intimation. What does it mean? If we sin deliberately, if we sin willfully, it's very, very difficult to decide. It would, of course, be very, very easy to apply this statement, sinning willfully. It would be easy to apply it to some category of sin, of thought, or life, or attitude, which does not immediately condemn us. But I doubt if that would be an honest dealing with Holy Scripture. There is more than a little suggestion, I think, that this verse could, now I'm not saying this categorically, but this verse could apply to all that we mean by sexual morality. Because, you see, this was the realm in the life of the early church in the world of that time. This was the realm in which Christians stood out as being clearly different from other people. And I think experience, history has gone in its complete circle, and we are back to that situation again. And there is one realm in which we Christians have a magnificent opportunity for witness, that in the whole realm of moral standards, we shall take our place and we shall say no. Not merely in the realm of sexual morality, but in all that we mean by thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honesty of lip, honesty of life, integrity of purpose, no trifling, no pilfering, no skiving, no dawdling around when the foreman's not looking and feeling that you've been very clever in managing to get an hour or so to yourself, for which hour you at the end of the week will demand to be paid. Oh, you say, preacher, if you put this into practice in the trade union world, you'll have a general strike. All right, let's have a general strike. The moral corruption in the whole of society, in every realm of society, workers, management, professions, you name it, the crying need is that there should be a clear witness of integrity. Not least, for example, when the lewd, suggestive jokes are bantered about. You not only will not laugh, you certainly will not look embarrassed. Because people will then conclude that you would like to laugh, but you're scared. Let the tawdry dirt of conversation and communication and life be seen in all its tawdriness. Let it stink, be smelt. And as a Christian in society, stand your ground and say, you will not have it. Isn't this one matter, one realm in which we can stand for Christ? Isn't this one realm in which we can be clearly different? Isn't this one realm in which we can declare whose we are and who we serve? Of course it is. I don't know what this phrase, if we sin deliberately, if we sin willfully, means. I know that it is a phrase that disturbs me, and I've wrestled with it all afternoon today. As I say, we could apply it to the whole realm of sexual morality, in which realm the Christians in the early church stood out as being clearly different. There is a very telling verse about this. I hope this is not a digression. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 18, I don't want to read in the previous verses because I feel I've said all that I want to say about that particular matter. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 18, shun immorality. And then this, every other sin which a man commits is outside his body. In that sense, of course, in a qualified sense, it is extraneous. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Every part, every facet, every capacity of his total personality is involved and in some measure vitiated by all that we mean by immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own, you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Back to Hebrews. What is this that we speak of and speak necessarily of? What the Bible here means by sinning willfully? Is this whole wide realm of morality necessarily in this category of what appears to be premeditated sin? If we sin deliberately, if we sin willfully, I know sometimes it is utterly calculated, but at other times it is not. Paul speaks in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1 about those being overtaken in a fault. The words in the original signify that there is no doubt at all about the person's guilt. Like the woman in the gospel story, taken in the very act. Overtaken in a fault. That can't be what is meant here. If we sin willfully, if we sin deliberately, well, what are we going to say about it? I've got four references here. I think we could look at least one or two of them quickly. Turn right back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 15 at verse 27. The book of Numbers, chapter 15, at verse 27. If one person sins unwittingly, he shall offer the appropriate sacrifice, and the priest shall make an atonement. Verse 29, you shall have one law, that is the same law for him who does anything unwittingly, for him who is native among the people of Israel, and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand, the person who snaps his fingers under the nose of the Almighty, the person who snaps their fingers at their Christian friends and with a callous laugh says, I'm going to do it whether you like it or not. The person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is a native in Israel or a sojourner, that person reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. because he has despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon himself. Turn over a few pages to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, at verse 2. If there is found among you, Deuteronomy 17 and 2, if there is found among you, within any of your towns which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abominable thing has been done in Israel, then you shall bring forth to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. On the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, he that is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness, and to preserve the integrity of justice and to eliminate as far as possible perjured evidence, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death. That is, the accusing witness shall be the executioner. And after the words, the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from the midst of you. These two references in Numbers and Deuteronomy underlie the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. But turn over now to two references in the New Testament. In the second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 20. The second epistle of Peter, chapter 2, at verse 20. If after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and you don't get entangled in things that you keep clear of, if they are again entangled in them and overpowered, the last state has become worse for them than the first. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. It would have been better if they had never known the gospel, never responded in measure to the gospel, never associated with the people of God, never had pleasure among the people of God. Think of that passage, Hebrews chapter 6, from verse 1 to 6, where it speaks of those who are enlightened, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Turn back, of course, to Matthew chapter 12. I really don't know what to make of this reference at all. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 31. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men. What a word of grace to those who have found themselves condemned because of their sins. We spoke of the moral standards of God. Every sin will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever says a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. Back to Hebrews. it would appear that this verse 26 refers to high-handed, arrogant, deliberate sin, which involves a falling away from God. Now, the last thing that I want to do, and the last thing that the writer to the Hebrews wants to do, is to deny in any measure at all the glory of our great Savior, our mighty High Priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, who understands our brokenness and is able to come to us in our miserable shatteredness because of sin and lift us up and bear us gently and bring us to God. Oh, if there are any people tonight who feel themselves wretchedly locked up in the place of the sinner, ashamed with a shame that sometimes burns the very soul out of you, oh, sinner man, sinner woman, look to Jesus. He forgives. But on the other hand, I would be failing in my duty as a Christian minister and as a Christian friend if I did not point out to you from this passage that sin is deadly. Sin is deadly in what it is, and sin is deadly in what it does. Lust, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is finished, having pursued its ravaging course, sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. James chapter 1 verse 17. Sin is deadly in what it is and what it does, and if we persist in holding on to our sins, if we close our eyes to the light of God and we close our hearts to the pleadings of God and we determine to go our own way, if we listen to sermons like this and we say, preacher, you're wasting your breath, I'm not going to change, the end is disaster. And when there has been a knowledge of the truth, when there has been a knowledge of the provision of all the grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is not only no more excuse, so says the Bible here, there no longer remains any sacrifice for sin. It is curtains. So don't delude yourself with the thought that the day might come when you'll feel rather disturbed about your sin and your backsliding, and you'll decide then maybe to come back to God. We'll read later on in our studies in Hebrews about a man called Esau who thought like that, and he found that he couldn't. Do you see the choice? Sin or Christ? And sin has won. Now, the writer to the Epistle to the Hebrews has a great sense of the terribleness of sin. And he goes on here to describe what sin is. Look down to verse 29. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the man? Now, here's the description of sin. First of all, who has spurned the Son of God. Secondly, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And thirdly, outraged. Isn't that a terrible word? outraged, affronted. The Spirit of grace. Now, in the minutes that remain to me, I want to speak to you very briefly about what sin is, with the one objective that we might turn away from it. What is sin? He has spurned the Son of God. That is, he has held in contempt the person of Christ. He has trodden underfoot, says the Authorized Version, the Son of God. Trampled on the Son of God. Think of the mockery of the high priest courtyard when Jesus was arrested, and the mockery of the priests and the crowd on the hill called Calvary. You remember how they jeered? Do you remember how they took a broken reed and stuck it in his hand as if, what a wonderful king you are? When they dressed him in robes and when they bowed the knee and said, Hail, King. Oh, you say, preacher, I would never do that. Is it not true that some of you are doing it? In the sense that you will not go wholeheartedly with Christ? Oh, you say, preacher, I did accept Christ. I'm not asking about that. We've dealt with that earlier in the sermon. This fourth warning says you go on with Christ or you go back from Christ. And the sin of going back from Christ is to spurn the Son of God. Think of the mockery of the cross. Think of the contempt. Think of all that the cross means of the exquisite love of God. Trampling it underfoot as if it was so many empty tin cans or torn paper bags. Think of the love of God as it is placarded on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you turn to go back from that, a great sword pierces right into the heart of God the Father and God the Son. That's sin. He has spurned the Son of God, that refers to the person of Christ, and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, that is, to profane the work of Christ. To profane the blood of the covenant. This was our communion Sunday this morning. And I found myself thinking about an illustration of this profaning the blood of the covenant that I almost hesitate to use. But before God, I confess to you that it is a true incident. In my boyhood, I heard a man saying, I can visualize the situation, yet I can sense the tone of his voice. Oh, what profane mockery there was in his voice when he said to his crony, It's communion on Sunday, we better go, we'll get a dram. I heard it with my own ears. Oh, you say, preacher, I wouldn't say that. No, but would you take the bread and the wine, and then in the course of your life, go back from Christ? It's the same thing. Profaning the blood of the covenant. Taking that which is holy and making it common and worthless. How my soul cringes within me when I read and when I see and when I hear some of the jokes that are made about holy things. Oh, it does something to me. Please God, I'll never be a killjoy. Thank God I can enjoy a laugh as much as any. But oh, when you take the pure and the holy things and in a mocking, jeering, devaluing way, you make a skit out of it. Oh, my friends, have nothing to do with that kind of humor. It's the kind of thing that brings you under the judgment of God. Spurning the Son of God, profaning the blood of the covenant. Can't get away from the fact that we sat at the Lord's table this morning. You look at the cost of redemption. And then you go and live your life in the world as if it had never happened. Tell me the same old story. When you have cause to fear that this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. That's sin. And thirdly, he outraged the Spirit of God. Done despite, says the Authorized Version, to the Spirit of grace. How can we bring this home to our hearts as we close? To refuse the advice and the guidance of a good man, a worthy man, to speak to him, to have the value of his experience, which experience is distilled out of the pain of many, many years, to have advice from such a good man and a godly man and a worthy man, and to treat that advice with contempt as if it was so much trash, is to insult and to devalue that man's person. Now to do this same thing in respect of the inner pleadings and promptings and constraints of the Spirit of God. As that Spirit of God urges you to come to Christ, as he does tonight, as he urges some of you to come back to the Christ you have left, as that Spirit of God within your heart does battle, pleading with you earnestly, that you might say, oh God, let this night be the end of all prevarication. I will be Christ. I will be utterly Christ. There will be no competitors. This is the night, Lord. I will be thine. Lord, take me as I give myself afresh to you. As the Spirit of God in your heart pleads and prompts and constrains that you should come to Christ and stay with Christ, to take the gracious advice of the Spirit of God and thrashify it. Is to outrage the Spirit of God. This is sin. Let me read you these verses as I close. I've read them to you before. The four calls of the Spirit. The Spirit came in childhood and pleaded, "Let me in." But no, the door was bolted by heedlessness and sin. "Oh, I'm too young," the child said, "my heart is closed today." Sadly, the Spirit listened then turned and went away. Again he came and pleaded in youth's bright happy hour. He called but found no answer, for fettered by sin's power, the youth lay idly dreaming. Go, spirit, not today. Wait till I've tried life's pleasures. Again he went away. Once more he came in mercy and manhood's vigorous prime. He knocked, but found no entrance. The merchant had no time. No time for true repentance, no time to think or pray. And so repulsed and saddened, again he went away. Yet once again he pleaded. The man was old and ill. He hardly heard the whisper, his heart was sere and chill. Go, leave me, when I want thee, I'll send for thee, he cried. Then turning on his pillow, without a hope, he died. How often has the Spirit of God called you to come to Christ, to come back to Christ, to have an end of your sin and your sinning, to have an end of all the secret worldly reservations of your heart, so that you might give yourself to Christ, to be his man, to be his woman? How often, my friends, have you sinned against the Holy Spirit? But we are not of those who shrink back. Verse 39. Well, God knows your heart. We are not those who go back to lostness, to be left with self and with sin. But we are of those who have faith, those who believe unto the saving of their soul. My dear friends, what do you say to these things? Jesus said, "If any man will be my disciple,